I invite you to turn with me this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 24 to chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make known the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. In Colossians 1, 20-23, Paul was discussing at length the rich treasure of Christ's reconciling work on behalf of sinful humanity. And in verse 23, he cited the gospel as the means by which the Colossians came into a knowledge of this marvelous work of God in Christ. And regarding this gospel, he tells us at the end of verse 23 that he became a minister. He became a minister of this gospel. Now, in this passage we're studying this morning, Paul gives us a window. He gives us a view into his ministry such that we are able to see what it is that constitutes a true God-honoring, Christ-honoring ministry. There are all kinds of books, all kinds of literature in our time concerning what ministry is all about and how ministry should be undertaken. And it goes without saying that if as a church we are going to do ministry according to God's way, if we're going to be properly engaged in ministry, then we must take our cue, we must take our model from the Word of God. We hear all kinds of descriptions today as to what ministry should be all about. There are some who advocate what is called a seeker-sensitive ministry. There are some who major on what the profile of the pastor should be, what he should be like in terms of how he looks. In fact, from what I understand, there are situations where for some pastors, they actually have handlers who actually inform them as to the kind of look they need to have in order to reach people for Christ. In this passage, we learn at least four things in connection with Paul's ministry, four things which identify for us what a true God-honoring, Christ-exalting ministry looks like. And we will want to be interested more in what God's word has to say. As we look at these four things, they are as follows. Number one, we see the posture of his ministry in verses 24 and 25. We see, secondly, in verses 26 and 27, the particulars of his ministry. We see, thirdly, the purpose of his ministry in verse 28. And then we see, fourthly, the passion of his ministry in verses 29 to chapter 2, verse 1. So the posture of his ministry, the particulars of his ministry, the purpose of his ministry, and the passion of his ministry. We're only going to look at one of those this morning, and we want to talk about the posture of Paul's ministry, verses 24 and 25. And as far as the posture of his ministry was concerned, Paul's ministry, we notice, first of all, was one of suffering. Paul's ministry, in terms of its posture, was one of suffering. We see that in verse 24, from the get-go of his conversion, Paul was a man who was marked out for suffering. You'll recall back in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias, knowing his former life of cruelty, how that he had been on a mission of killing Christians, murdering those who named the name of Christ, he was apprehensive about baptizing Paul. The Lord told him there in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Even as he penned this letter to the Colossians, Paul was a prisoner at Rome, suffering imprisonment for the gospel. And what we see in the life of the apostle, as the discussion unfolds, as this study unfolds, is that unlike the stance taken by some today towards suffering, Paul did not rebuke or come against his suffering. There's a teaching abroad today that when suffering comes our way, we are to, quote-unquote, come against it. We are to rebuke it. Paul did none of that. Instead of rejecting or evading it, he gladly received it and embraced it. He tells us there in the A part of verse 24 how that he rejoiced in his suffering. Was Paul out of his mind? Was he some kind of masochist? We think not. And let's be clear on this. Paul was no crazy religious fanatic. He was not some kind of abnormal person who took a morbid interest in suffering. It was not that he had some kind of morbid obsession with suffering. You see, Paul was not referring to any kind of suffering. His was not a weird and mindless prizing of suffering as an end in itself. No, no. The truth was, Paul was driven to rejoicing in his sufferings because of his recognition, because of his understanding, his conviction regarding that for which he was suffering. For Paul, it all boiled down to a matter of perspective. As far as Paul was concerned, he could rejoice in his sufferings, grievously bitter as they were, grievously unpleasant as they were, because he saw those sufferings in the light of three precious realities. And what were those realities which caused Paul to have joy in his suffering, to take joy in his suffering? What were those precious realities? Number one, the church. Number two, the gospel. And most important of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul rejoiced in his afflictions because he understood that they were in the best interest of the church. As far as he was concerned, those sufferings came in the course, in the midst of his overseeing the development, the growth, the maturation of the church of Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he could gladly assert, as he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." To the Corinthians, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, that his affliction was for their comfort and salvation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, he would not have the Ephesians lose heart over the fact that he was suffering for them, which he describes as their glory. To Timothy, he declared in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, how he says there, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul took joy in his sufferings because of his recognitions that those sufferings were in respect of the best interest of the church. But second, Paul rejoiced in his afflictions because he understood that they were in connection with the gospel. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he speaks of suffering for the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, of being bound with chains as a criminal, as an evildoer for the gospel. He told the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he told them how that all the things that happened to him happened really to serve the advance of the gospel. He was there in prison. Paul says, look, it really turned out for the advance of the gospel. And then third, Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because of his conviction that they were all for the sake of Christ. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, he relates how that it became evident to the imperial guard where he was being confined that he was being imprisoned for Christ. Later in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he records, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Here's what he says. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 and 9, Paul reiterates this very idea of his being a prisoner for Christ. Paul was able to rejoice in his sufferings because, best of all reasons, he reckoned them as being for Christ, his Lord and Master. In this regard, we could say he saw those sufferings as a badge of honor. He saw those sufferings as constituting a badge of honor. Furthermore, as a badge of identification, as a badge of fellowship with the Lord Jesus, who himself once suffered. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. As regards the posture of his ministry then, Paul's ministry was one of willing, joyful sufferings. In respect of the church, in respect of the gospel, and most of all, in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something for us to note in this regard is this, that properly speaking, whether you and I suffer in connection with the church or in connection with the gospel, ultimately we suffer for Christ. Also true is that there is no suffering for the gospel in which there is not the interest of the church in view. Indeed, to suffer for the gospel is also to suffer for the church in as much as the church has a vested interest in the gospel. That's what the church is all about. Now, specifically in relation to our text, as we look at it, verse 24, Paul says to the believers at Colossae, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Again, notice here how Paul at once links the church and Christ as he speaks of his sufferings, which he joyfully embraces for both. And of course, the question that leaps out at us as we read the statement of the Apostle Paul is, what does he mean by his filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction? When our Lord Jesus suffered afflictions, here's the question. When our Lord Jesus suffered afflictions, both in his life and in his crucifixion, wasn't his suffering complete? Didn't he suffer all he could have suffered, as indicated by his triumphant cry on the cross among his final words when he cried out, "It is finished"? How then could Paul be speaking here of filling up in his flesh, in his body, the afflictions that are lacking in Christ's sufferings? On the surface of it, at least to one who is not familiar with Scripture, it seems as though what Paul is suggesting here is that there was some lack in Christ's suffering, there was some shortfall, but here's the point. That is definitely not what Paul is talking about. In fact, that would be completely contrary to his earlier statement in verses 15 through 22, because remember when we were looking in those verses, Paul underscored in those verses the sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made reconciliation, and we pointed out how that this reconciliation was full, it was complete. Sinners were brought to God fully, pardoned fully. And indeed, there's no one who suffered what our Lord Jesus suffered. You see, not only was he battered and bruised, but he was violently crushed to death under the weight of divine wrath in all its intensity, in all its severity, for your sins and mine. No one else has ever borne such suffering. Such suffering that led him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There on the cross, he felt in his soul the awful displeasure of a righteous, holy God. He suffered the full weight of divine wrath upon himself. All of that he absorbed in his body on the cross. How then are we to understand the statement of the Apostle Paul, "In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction"? And to understand that statement, let me suggest to you, we have to look at the qualifying phrases that follow. There at the end of verse 24, notice what Paul says, "For the sake of his body, that is the church." Question, how many bodies are mentioned in Scripture in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Scripture refers to his body, his physical body in which he suffered. That is, on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In fact, earlier in Colossians 1:22, he says he reconciled us in the body of flesh, in his body of flesh, by death. That suffering he endured in his body, beloved, was full, was sufficient, was complete, and there was no lack in it. In fact, that was what secured perfect, complete redemption for you and me. Now, Paul tells us here in verse 24 of our text, there is also another aspect of his body, and that aspect is the church. In fact, early in verse 18, he spoke of the church as the body of which Christ is the head. Theologians refer to this as the mystical body of Christ. What the Word of God is teaching, you see, beloved, is this. The church of Jesus Christ, of which you and I are a part, is the body of Christ. Christ is in heaven. His body is in heaven, but he also has his body here on earth in his people. To understand then what Paul is saying, we must see this, that whereas Christ's suffering, Christ suffers no more in his physical body, his sufferings having been completed, his church, that is his spiritual body, suffers and will continue to suffer until he returns. Interestingly, that the church is indeed his body explains why he could protest to Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Even as Paul was wreaking havoc in the church, the Lord could say to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So that when Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" he was told, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is in heaven, right? And yet Jesus makes it clear here, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that even as Saul was persecuting the church, he was in fact persecuting him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Implying his close-knit relationship to his people in their sufferings, Jesus, notice in John chapter 15, verse 20, warned his disciples. He says this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." What is suggested here is this, that our Lord Jesus is intimately wrapped up, as it were, with his people, such that whatever his people suffers is actually being done to him. He told them in Matthew 10, verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Once again, he identifies himself with the sufferings of his people. So in the end, what Paul is saying then is this, that all that he endures in the course of his ministry of the gospel is really filling up what is yet lacking in the afflictions of Christ, namely the afflictions which his people in this world, this present world, are undergoing and will continue to undergo until the end of the ages. And the point we're making here this morning, first of all, is this, that suffering was part of Paul's posture in ministry. Suffering was part of Paul's posture in ministry. And here's the truth. The truth is this, that as you and I engage in ministry for Christ, as you and I engage in ministry like Paul and others were intent on serving the Lord, we too will at some point face suffering. Our sufferings may never be like the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's hardly likely that we'll ever suffer like the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, here's the point. In some way, shape, or form, suffer we must. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "For all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Such sufferings may be in the form of ridicule. It may come in the form of insult. It may be that we might be maligned. People speak all manner of evil against us. But here's the point. Jesus did promise suffering. The possible forms of suffering for Christ, suffering for the gospel, are endless. From our text, it becomes clear then that the whole matter of ministry, the whole issue of proclaiming the gospel, of furthering Christ's interest in the world, is not a matter of comfort and convenience. Rather, serving Christ, being engaged in ministry for Christ, involves conflicts and challenges. It involves trouble. It involves tribulation. That's the teaching of this passage. The truth is, service for the Lord, as portrayed in the Word of God, is all about being on the battlefield in the line of fire. And perhaps one of the reasons why at times we might not feel the heat of ministry, the heat and pressure of serving Christ in the gospel, could very well be because of compromise. It could very well be because of fear. It could very well be for fear of opposition. For example, many a preacher is not willing to speak the full truth of God, to declare the whole counsel of God. He might be afraid to go up against the ungodly system of the day, the ungodly social and cultural sentiments of the day. Why? For fear of being persecuted. I'm not suggesting that as preachers and as Christians we are to go seeking trouble, we are to go about being offensive, but let's be clear on this, beloved. It is of the very nature of the gospel itself to be offensive, and we must not go about being obnoxious, we must not go about being offensive unnecessarily. But let me say this, if we are truly serving the Lord, if we are truly taking a stand for Him, if we are truly standing up for conviction, we are going to face opposition of some kind or another. For fear of opposition, fear of persecution, a preacher might preach the word of God on certain matters, vague, nondescript manner. There's a lot of preaching like that in our time. Don't speak in categories clear as black and white. Just be general. Not speaking in a clear, precise manner with regard to what is deemed sensitive matter. Oh, you can't offend people. You have to be careful what you say. This is a day and age in which we are living. We have to speak in hushed tones. He may even go as far as evading altogether any portion of the Word of God that's commonly deemed offensive. And you know, it's nothing new, because in his own day, Paul dealt with preachers like that. He spoke out against those who, instead of preaching about the problem-producing cross of Christ, pandered to popular sentiment in advocating rituals, the rite of circumcision. Here's what he says in Galatians 6, verse 12. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, that is, to make a good outward impression, who would force you to be circumcised, here it comes, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for this cross of Christ. Paul is saying, look, when we begin to preach in categories that are defined by God, when we begin to preach the cross of Christ, when we begin to preach the implication of the Lordship of Christ, what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ, we are going to stand out different. We are going to look like oddballs, and for that we are going to be persecuted. By contrast, Paul well knew that suffering by way of persecution, suffering by way of hostility, was all part and parcel of what ministry for Christ, for his church, and for the gospel was all about. And such suffering, Paul is saying here in verse 24, he did not resist nor reject, but rejoiced in gladly and willingly. So what does ministry look like according to the Apostle Paul? Ministry, as far as the profile of ministry in Scripture is concerned, it is one that involves, can I put this, potential suffering, if not suffering. In terms of the posture of his ministry, not only was Paul's ministry one of suffering, but notice secondly, and we see this in verse 25, it was one of servanthood. He says there in verse 25, concerning this gospel of which, or rather concerning the church, the antecedent is in verse 24, the church, of which I became a minister. You know, decades ago, that word minister had a ring of prestige. You go to certain places and say, oh boy, that's a minister, he's a minister. It was regarded as an honorific, a title of respect, a great honor in some measure, yes, and in some places it might still be the case, but certainly not as in former years. What is interesting here, as Paul speaks of himself as a minister, the Greek word he uses is a word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. In New Testament times, the diakonos was a table server, was a waiter. It was a not so glamorous position. From a human worldly perspective, the word did not have a prestigious ring. The diakonos, you see, existed primarily to serve others. He was a servant. So when Paul says here, I'm a diakonos, Paul was not posturing pridefully, saying, I'm a minister, as understood in our time. Paul was in fact taking a lowly position, and he was saying, I am a servant of the church. In using the term, he was conveying the fact of his simply being a servant. Here in verse 25, he characterizes himself, as I said, as a servant of the church. Notice previously, verse 23, he said there that he became a diakonos, a minister, a servant of the gospel. Once again, notice the interplay between the church and the gospel. You never have one without the other. Indeed, not only was Paul's ministry one of suffering for the gospel and the church, but his ministry was one of servanthood with regard to the gospel and the church. And based on his twofold reference to being a minister of the gospel, minister of the church, Paul evidently wanted to make it emphatically clear that his essential identity was not that of a star, but of a servant. Consistently in his letters, we see Paul emphasizing, Paul is always careful to underscore the fact that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. A servant of God. In response to the Corinthian Christians who were engaging in hero worship, there were some who were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Paul, in correcting that situation, he looked at the church and he wrote these words. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And he gave the answer. He says, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul is saying, we're not any big thing. We're not some superstar. We are not some celebrity. What are we? We are servants. As a corrective to their misguided focus on their preferred leaders, he told them further in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. One of the ways we know a true minister of the gospel, a true elder, a true shepherd, is by the posture he assumes toward the church. Is he some kind of spiritual don? Is he some kind of mighty Mike? Is he some kind of lord over lord? No. Paul says here, I'm a servant of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, here's what he says. He says, for though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Servanthood then, we would say, was the posture of Paul's ministry. Servanthood was the defining characteristic of his relationship to God, of his relationship to the gospel, of his relationship to the church. And sad to say, in much of what is termed ministry in our times, what we find are not servants, but would-be superstars and celebrities. Men who are intent on seeking great things for themselves, who were intent on building little empires, little kingdoms for themselves. How often we hear of pastors in some churches who, as soon as they're through delivering their sermon, they are making their way to some door in order to get on to their jets. Their jet. And let me say here, beloved, as Christians, once saved by the grace of God, we are obliged to be servants. We are servants. Peter is writing, and he's writing to the elders. He says, the elders who are among you, of which also I am an elder, feed the flock of God. And among other things, he says, being not lords over God's heritage. As pastors, as elders, as shepherds of the Church of Jesus Christ, our essential identity is not that of being lords, it's not that of being stars, it's not that of making a name for ourselves, it is serving the Church of Jesus Christ. As far as the posture of his ministry was concerned, then, Paul's ministry was one of suffering. His ministry was one of servanthood, but finally, his ministry was one of stewardship. His ministry was one of stewardship. Look at verse 25. Paul speaks there of the church, quote, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Here it comes, to make the word of God fully known. The word translated stewardship, oikonomia, means administration. It's the word from which we get our English word economy. Behind this word is the idea of managing a household or an estate. Now, stewardship connotes what? It connotes responsibility. It evokes the idea of accountability. A steward has a responsibility of managing the household, managing the goods, managing the resources of another, for which he at some point has to give an account. And the thing we notice here then is that stewardship is not a matter of self-interest, but a matter of service, service of trust in the interest of another. And these ideas, I submit to you, are inherent in Paul's understanding of himself as a minister having a stewardship from God. He tells us here that he's a minister or servant of Christ according to the stewardship from God that was given to him. And that stewardship, he tells us, was to make the word of God fully known. How must we see ourselves, and by extension too, how must you see yourselves as believers in Christ? As we all engage in ministry, we are to see ourselves as being given a trust, functioning as stewards, and that which has been committed to us is the word of God, to make that word known. In a word, it's stewardship from God concerned then the dispensing of the word of God, that is the preaching of the gospel. It's stewardship of the word of God suggests that God and the message about God was the center and controlling factor of his ministry. And here's how Paul described that stewardship regarding his declaring the word of God or the gospel of God. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And here the lesson is that as far as Paul's ministry was concerned as a steward, as far as his ministry in the gospel was concerned, this was not something he sought or was doing of himself. It was entrusted to him by God. When it came to the preaching of the gospel, he did not do so on his own initiative. He did not do so running off his own steam as a steward of the gospel, as a stewardship is preaching of the gospel. Paul is saying here was a trust from God. And in consequence of this trust, Paul says, he suggests here, he says, we therefore do not please men, but God who tries our hearts. Do you see there why the preacher can't compromise? Do you see there why the preacher can't be a man pleaser? He says that we are not pandering. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And the true measure of servants of Christ, of ministers of the gospel, of those who engage in ministry for Christ, is this: are they being faithful to the word of God? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says, and it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Finally, notice how he describes his stewardship in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. He says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What Paul is saying here is this: his recognition that he was a steward of the gospel was of such that there was no room for evasion. There was no room for withdrawal. He must fulfill his stewardship faithfully and obediently. Now, let's wrap up here by way of application. From what we gather here this morning, beloved, it is clear that if we are championing the truths of God's word, if we are seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are seeking to truly exalt him in ministry, then we must expect suffering at some point or another in some way or another. If people are comfortable with us, and if people just love everything about us, and if people have no problem with us, now that might be good, but not necessarily so. It should lead us to ask the question, what are we not doing right? Because here's the point. As sure as night follows day, and I hope I'm right with the order, we are going to be tested. We are going to be challenged. We are going to face heat. Why? Because the way of Christ and the gospel is contrary to the world. And the moment we start preaching about sin, the moment we start speaking about the lordship of Christ and what it means to be submitted to his lordship, we are going to be opposed. Why? It's not a popular message. What does our ministry look like? It is one that potentially involves suffering. Number two, true ministry is all about servanthood. How do we see ourselves as Christians? Do we see ourselves as stars? Do we see ourselves as big things? Or do we see ourselves as mere servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? And thirdly, do we have a sense of stewardship, recognizing that we have a trust in the gospel, which we must faithfully, by the grace of God, discharge. May God grant that these things would be so in your life, in mine, in our life as a church, for his name's sake. Amen.